The first reading is for the first Adam. The first verse is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis 2, 7 reads, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The next verse is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. First Corinthians 15:22 reads, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." The next reading is Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Next verse is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 7, 9 and 10. "And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." And our last verse is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Ephesians 2, verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others."
Our desire today to look at the first Adam and the last Adam, and by way of contrasting the two heads of races, bring out really the greatness of the Lord Jesus. We want to exalt him today in order to make that contrast. Thought it would be good to structure this in a way as to first present the bad news. The flesh never gives you the bad news about itself. Men, in thinking about mankind, never give you the full picture of just how bad the situation is, how hopeless, how helpless. And if the need is minimized, if the problem is minimized, the solution and the Savior is also not as great in our estimation. So the thought is, for the first reading, to look at these scriptures and others, to understand our position, or the position of men in Adam. What does that mean, in Adam? Their nature. What is nature? And as a result, their deeds will be speaking somewhat about race. Yet everyone, every race, every flavor of Adam's children desires to puff themselves up. And it seems the more people glory, the more you glory and the more you exalt in a particular race, the more evil you see. So, in preparation for this afternoon's study, in which we find the only answer to man's problem, in which God has provided on the cross, in preparation for that, we'd like to know this morning and understand a little better what our position what the position of man is in Adam, and just how bad the news is. Of course, we do want to talk about the Lord Jesus this morning too. But the primary thought is looking at this first Adam. In Genesis 5, also chapter 5, verse 2, he created them male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind, and the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and named him Seth. And Seth was just like him. So continuing on are everyone else.
By pointing out that in Genesis 2, we have the culmination of the 6 days of creation, and man is the last of what God brought to be. And in so doing, everything that man would need, everything man would be given, was there before he was formed. And so God had provided everything. And it's important to note that in this verse that we read in Genesis 2, verse 7, it's important to note where we come from. We're the dust of the ground. That's the material that God used. I believe, is a lesson in itself. We are of the earth. Unlike the Lord Jesus, who is from heaven above, he comes from a different place. But we are from the dust of the ground. We are, our whole physical being is from that material that God can use to form man. Very humbling fact. But God intended it that way. And it says, Jehovah Elohim formed man, created man of the dust of the ground.
We might add something else to that. It was a time of innocence. We can hardly visualize that because we've come into the world as sinners, and there's sin all around us. But it was a time of innocence. It didn't last very long, as we know, because man disobeyed what God had told him. But it was still a time of blessing. God was able to commune with man. He was able to speak directly to man. He was able to come down on earth and walk with man. But that changed very quickly because of sin. And that original sin has remained with us, and it continues until we're gone and with the Lord. There's no question about that. But let us remember that what God desired was obedience to him. And he did give the instructions. You can eat from this tree, but you cannot eat from that tree. And we know that man initially disobeyed and listened to the enemy and was told, well, you're surely going to live if you do this. If you disobey God, you'll be happy, you'll live, and so on. And so man listened to that and fell, and sin came in. But there was a time of innocence. I want to emphasize that. It was very short, very brief, and it's totally out of our experience. Today we live in a sinful world. There's sin everywhere, and the only answer is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can remove not really remove it completely, but have another something in each one of us who have faith that can counteract the sinful way that we have lived before we knew him as Savior. So it's quite different today, tremendously different than in that day of innocence.
No, you have to respond to the point I'm trying to make. Familiar verses in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, "For do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters." I mean, look at the list. "Nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Pretty bad list. And then the next part is, you know, as Paul writes to the church here at Corinth, "Such were some of you." And we saw that the verse Randy had in Genesis 5:2, the Lord God created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them. So we start off, as you said, in innocence and certainly in the right way. The Lord forms man, he blesses him, and then we see, I mean, this is the verses we have in Corinth, they're writing to the saints of God, that he could say, "Such were some of you." So, to the point is, where did man go wrong?
You know, I was thinking, Brother Randy had used the words that we're going to start out with that which was bad. But really, you have, and he made reference to Genesis 5 and verse 2, and the offspring of Adam, which brings in the fall of man. But I was thinking that God always starts out with what is the best and the right way. And I'd like you just to look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and see if this might help us as we set out the thought of Adam being the federal head of the creation that God had established. And God, of course, establishes things in the best way possible. So in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And I was thinking that this is really a wonderful picture of how God is personified himself in the creature that he is making, or that he made. So the Godhead, three in one, is seen in the creature that he has made or formed in the second chapter here. We have a spirit, a soul, and a body. And man was to have dominion over the entire earth. Everything that God had made, God had expected that man would have dominion over it. And I think we see in this God's representative, because man was to be the visible representation of God. So I think it's good to see how God starts out with the very best. And man, of course, because of disobedience, then we have the fall, and that's where we see the offspring of Adam then coming down to us.
Well, when we start with God creating man in this good environment and in this most complete way, we don't see man as an evolved creature getting better, but we see the exact opposite. He starts off good. God declares it as so. And in the likeness of God. And he's given everything he needs. So that's the beginning. That's the biblical record of man's history, which is, as we know, under attack constantly in society and our secular education and so forth. This fact is a battleground that, you know, is man getting better or is man getting worse? Is man getting more intelligent? Is man getting less intelligent? Is man getting more, holy living, or is man getting more sinful? And this very important point, the starting point is that Adam, if sin had not entered in, would have represented God here
even up to this moment, if sin had not entered in. But sin did enter in, as we'll see soon, and things have changed dramatically. This likeness of God does not mean that man was God, but he had those characteristics that he would rule over the earth, and he had a physical body, a soul, a spirit, and in these ways, he is in the likeness of God. That's an important difference. He is not God. He is in the likeness of God.
But I think that as we emphasize Genesis chapter 1, what we have to first realize is that we have a pictorial view of Christ. It is Christ who comes out before us, even though it's Adam named here, but it is that which God ever had in mind in all eternity past. Christ should be the true Adam, the one who's going to establish in a coming day the kingdom of God and set his rights out in perfection, because this is what Adam is supposed to be representative of here, because he's going to be given a wife with whom he's going to take dominion. Christ is going to take dominion with the assembly in a coming day. So what we have in Genesis 1 is a perfect picture, should I say, of what God has in mind in relation to Christ. Now, God had created the animal kingdom, and there was nothing in the animal kingdom to suffice and satisfy the need of the heart of God in terms of a response to himself. So he brings man in so that he might have the communion and the intimacy with man as he walks in the cool of the day in the garden. So I think, even though I understand Brother Randy's thought of setting the man out in his awful state first, and then setting the second man out whom God has in view, but what God begins with is what is always in a state of perfection. He has that in mind. How is this situation marred? It's marred because of man's sin, ultimately.
And just to the point of what's been said the last three comments, we could just notice that in verse 31 of chapter 1, it says that God saw everything he had made, and it was very good. This is the only place, as we might remember, the only place where that phrase "very good" is used in chapter 1. Everything else God made was good. He gets to mankind, male and female, and it was very good. And if we were to look at chapter 2 in some detail, we could notice that what was the relationship between God and Adam and Eve in this very good condition. Just by the way, some suggest that chapter 2, verse 4 begins something like a second creation story, as if there's one story in chapter 1 and then there's another story in chapter 2, but from a different perspective that doesn't exactly match with chapter 1. This is a perspective that is used to suggest that the book of Genesis is not reliable historically and factually. It's used to suggest that Genesis is like a philosophical approach to the beginnings of mankind and look, there are two different creation stories. But no, there are not two different creation stories. There's one description in chapter 1, and then there's another description in chapter 2 of the same process, the same event of God creating, the Lord God creating man, and then revealing, helping Adam himself to realize that there was a need for woman, and this relationship being described in greater detail. So it's not two different stories. We could just maybe mention that. But when we see how God interacted with Adam, just to see from where Adam falls in chapter 3, you could notice that he, in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he puts the man there. He no doubt is not just sort of dropping him in the middle of something. There was communication, there was fellowship, there was discussion about how this would be. In verse 16 of chapter 2, God commands Adam, here's what you're going to do. And then God is thinking of Adam's needs in verse 18 and designing a situation, if we might say, so that Adam would realize the same needs that God knew about already. And bringing to Adam the woman that he makes in verse 22, and in the end of chapter 2, verse 25, there is no shame In this situation, there is no disturbance, there is no dissatisfaction. And just to show this, to emphasize this point, we've referred already to the fall. And in chapter 3, as we realize, this is described. And without going into all the details, we can notice in verse 7 that suddenly there is shame. And suddenly there is a need to hide in verse 8. Hide from God. So this relationship that had been very good, this relationship that was honoring to God, it was glorifying God, it was a representative of God, as we've said, both literally and also even greater figuratively, suddenly this is marred so seriously. We just read this and kind of read it over, and maybe the impact of it doesn't really fall on us, and probably that's what is partly in the mind of the brethren here to consider, that suddenly there is a complete disconnect between what had existed and now what exists. And it was so serious that when mankind, when Adam and Eve made these fig leaves, even God says in chapter 3, verse 21, the inference is, even your best efforts are not any longer good enough to restore even a semblance of the relationship that existed. The clothings of skin in verse 21 of chapter 3 imply that even your best efforts to cover yourselves, even your best efforts to do away with shame and to have any standing before me, God says you cannot do anything more on your own. And the implication is how far we've fallen, and we see verses in the New Testament that we'll get to indicate just how bad the situation is. And it is true that the tendency is to minimize that the depths to which sin brings mankind. The hymn Amazing Grace says that saved a wretch like me. There actually have been newer versions of Amazing Grace that takes out the word wretch. So it's not quite so bad. Some even sing it that saved someone like me, because we don't like to think of ourselves as wretches. It's a tendency that we want to say it's not as bad as maybe God says it is, but it is necessary to see how bad the situation really is, as we've been saying.
I would like to just add, going back to your thought, because although there was the failure of men, but man's failure will never alter the purpose of God. And this is why in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we would see God's purpose seen in His Son. And I want to highlight the verses that God has in mind for you and me to see that's not about Adam. Although He was bringing forth a man, but it's not about Adam. Because in the same chapter that we're going to take up, Romans chapter 5, in verse 14 it says, of that man who is the figure of him to come. And that person of him to come was none other but God's beloved Son. So in chapter 1 we don't treat the formation of things. All what we read is God created man in His image after His likeness. Image, as we have heard, it speaks of representation. Likeness speaks of resemblance. But then when you read carefully the second verse, and it says in verse 27, so God created man in His own image, in the image of God created He him. One word is missing from the previous verse, and that is the likeness. Because God has in mind His beloved Son, who is never in the Scripture one who is in the likeness of God, but who is the image of God. Because God was thinking of His well-beloved Son. So in chapter 1, it is God bringing into this universe a man that speaks to him of him who is to come. In chapter 2, you might say, chapter 1, God is acting as the creator. In chapter 2, although He's the creator, but He is acting as the potter, who bringing a vessel. And that vessel, He forms it from the ground. And it says, and He breathed into him, and he became a living soul. As it were, God has imparted something, if we can say it in a reverent way, something from Himself into that man, and He brings him into this wonderful relationship. Listen, brethren, in chapter 1, Christ was everything, the light, everything you read of, the Son, man, everything speaks of His Son. In chapter 2, God is bringing His Son in unique humanity so that He can obtain a bride. And that bride is seen in Eve. So Adam speaks of Christ. Nevertheless, yes, sin came in. It hindered this man to continue to be a figure of Christ in his condition. But God's failure, man's failure, will never alter God's purposes. God has a purpose, and He will accomplish it.
So if God introduces a thought, He never gives it up, does He?
Amen.
Go ahead. I was thinking that's why it's very important to consider that the expression, the first Adam, you do not find it in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians, it said the first man, Adam. You never read the first Adam. Because the whole idea here is not an individual. The whole idea of a representation of a race. I think it was touched on that. Genesis chapter 1, as we have heard, God created him, created male and female, created he them, and called their name Adam. So he's speaking here of a race, because again, if we are speaking about the purpose of God, you could not just have it as an individual alone, but there is an association with that individual, which we will come into Romans and Corinthians. So because Adam was the first man, you need a second man. And because Adam was first, you need last. You need the last Adam. But again, as I said, you never read the first Adam. It is the first man, Adam. So we have the idea of representation. And not really only the representation of God, that's a positive aspect of it, but the representation of a whole race. Adam was a federal head, as we read in Romans. He was a federal head of a race that have completely gone astray from the ways of God and from the purpose of God and from the will of God. The first thing that you read of the first man, Adam, that he is a creature. He was created. Genesis 2 explained to us how he was created. And I'm going to leave the contrast when we come to the next reading. You also read of him that because of him, death have come in into the world. It's because of that man. I would leave the expression about the last Adam when we come to it. And the third thing about that first man, Adam, that in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, we read that, as the verse was read already, that the seeds of that man or the children have bear the same image of Adam. And that image was an image of a man that had fallen and went astray from the ways of God. So what we need to keep in mind as we're going through that study, not the idea of an individual that lived thousands of years ago and sinned, because in man's mind, well, I wasn't there in the garden, so I have nothing to do with it. He was a head and a representation of a race. And God's answer to that is another head, another representation of a different race.
This isn't a case where God created, done this wondrous work, and set man up for failure. If you look at the verse that we began with, God sets man, and the Lord God formed man, and connected, he was connected very much with the earth, but God placed him on the pathway of life, in the sphere of life. Up until this point, and up until sin came in, it was good. It was what was for the pleasure of the heart of God. Now, we speak of things that we know because we have the scriptures. But looking at it at face value, man was to choose a pathway that was pleasing to God. And ultimately, we find that this man did not. He selected or made a choice that was dishonoring to God, and it had its effect on the human family. But a wonderful thing here, looking at this one, we learn so much about the heart of God as being brought before us. God had a desire to enjoy relationship with the one in whom he created. Intimate relationship. We see this with Adam. He invested authority in this one that we have learned this morning, the federal head.
He gave him a companion. He gave his hands occupation. He was occupied. He had an occupation, God-given occupation. So the man had authority. He was a head. He had authority. He had an occupation, and he was set for the pleasure of God. Something that Emo said, which is wonderful. God then shows us later on, which we will see, that he has an answer as to how his program continues. In a man that cannot fail, in a man that we was brought into a scene of death, and yet he chose life. And that's what we'll see later on. What was the interest, my question, what was the interest of the enemy of God at this point when God brought a man in? A man after his own image, a man that he set up as federal head, gave him authority, and filled his hands with an occupation. What was the interest of the enemy to come in and to seek to upset, as it were, the program of God?
So I wonder if some practical applications that might help us to see in Genesis that pertains us. Because sometimes the features of this man is seen still in the believer. You can see two things that God has given men. And I'd just like to bring the applications toward us. That in chapter 1, when he spoke to Adam, or what God has in mind, that he might subdue it. There's the thought of subduing something. And the thought of subduing is always in relationship of dealing with something that will oppose the mind of God, that will oppose the rights of God. And I wonder how many times that this feature of Adam is seen in us, that when there is a need of opposing something, of standing or subduing something that is opposing to God, we act like Adam. When Adam failed, the next thing he said, it wasn't me, it was the woman which thou hast given me. Brethren, the thought of subduing or dealing with things that will oppose God himself is the responsibility of every single individual. If we don't do that, we are resembling or we are acting exactly like Adam. It's so easy to point finger and blame, but it is really a challenging thing, reality, for one to take up responsibility and subdue. The second thing he told him in chapter 2, that's before the presence of sin now, as far as man is seen, is that he must till the ground. He must till it. He must work on it. He must invest some time in it. And I wonder, dear brethren, how many times we don't want to do such a hard job. We want the easy way. I like to supervise and say the garden, see the garden growing by itself. Tomatoes are coming, cucumbers are coming, but I don't want to put any work. And it, in the sense of tilling ground, is a work to bring fruit for God. And if we are not bringing fruit to God, and if we are not tilling the ground, then we are showing the features of this man, Adam, because he didn't do that. We never read that he did that. The next thing we read is that he failed and blamed others.
I had a question, if you don't mind. Brother Emo and others have used this term federal head, and I've been hearing that all my life. Why do we use the term federal? What does it mean in that context?
I will say this, by the time, look at Emo.
It just simply means that he was, number one, that he was the first man created. And I think that's very important to keep in mind, because I think that's why the scripture said the first man, Adam. So nobody come will say there was another man before him. The first man was Adam. So he, when we say he was the federal head of a race, he was actually the responsible element that encompassed the whole race. It's very important, because the greatness of the gospel, the greatness of the purposes of God, it not encompass the fact that man sinned in the garden 6,000 years ago. there was a greater problem than that. The act of sin had induced a state which is permeated in all Adam's race. So as a representation for mankind, we say he was the federal head. He was the one that received the responsibility, received commandment in regard to the matter of subduing and telling, in regard to exercise oversight, and in regard to exercise obedience, because the head of every man is Christ when we come to Corinthians. So there is order in the purposes of God. And Adam was, at that time, was a representation to receive from God construction and to influence that on the whole of his seed. So I think the easiest way that the early brethren used to say, and I appreciate you ask the question, because sometimes we repeat expressions and we think everybody understands it, that he was actually the representation of all the human race. And that's why we call him the federal head, in contrast with Christ, who is the federal head of another race.
Is it too simple to say it's responsible leadership? Yes. Is that appropriate? We talk about the federal government, yes, and the national and the state government. And the federal government takes a position of responsible leadership. It supersedes the state government. A confederation is a group that is together to and is assuming some responsible leadership for the group together. But when there's one federal or one federated group, then that is where the responsible leadership rests.
Maybe this representative head, maybe it's easier.
Yeah.
Is it the same meaning?
Yes.
Representative head is easier for everyone to understand. I have a small comment about what we learned from the sin of Adam in Genesis 3. We learn about the holiness of God. God is holy. What terrible results coming from the sin of just small sin in our values. Just small sin. He just ate from the forbidden fruit, from the forbidden tree. And all this miserable we see in the world coming from just that one sin. And I think this learns us something about how God is holy. God is complete holy. In him, no darkness at all. And at the same time, we learn something practical to ourselves. The kernel of sin, the essence of sin, is disobedience. Adam just disobeyed. He did not commit murder or adultery or any other thing, just disobeyed. And this is the essence of sin. And we must learn that, must obey. Of course, when we come to the second head, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came from heaven not to do his own will. Of course, his own will was perfect, but he came to do the will of him that sent him. To do thy will is my food. I found my delight in doing your will.
I think sometimes we don't emphasize enough the thought of what it is to be in obedience to God. And we see it here in the case with Adam, that God had given him something, his word. He had said, you should not eat of this particular fruit. Therefore, Adam was required to support the rights of God and to be there to support God's authority. But instead, what he did in disobeying God, the authority that God had given him, he had transposed this, given this over to Satan. Because God had said to Adam that he would have dominion over all the earth. And he would have exercised this as long as he was supporting the rights of God. But when he disobeyed, he violated God's rights, and he transported, he gave this authority over to Satan. And this is why we read now that Satan is the god of this world, because he now has that authority over the earth, because Adam gave it to him.
I thank the Lord for your
for the answer to the question. The question, brethren, I did not ask a rhetorical question. I really expected an answer to the question.
There was an instigator that was introduced into God's creation. The creation was set up for God's pleasure. That man, in which we see in the Lord Jesus, as our brother Legister just pointed out to us, the Lord Jesus maintained the rights of God, maintained the authority of God, and Adam was placed in creation for the very same purpose. Sin really was not supposed to come in. And as our brother pointed out to us, it was a horrible thing for sin to come in view of God, who was holy and had in his heart pleasure to be found in a man, in which we now know pleasure is indeed found in the man, because we sung in our hymn that there is one who is at the right hand of God as a man. And we can rejoice that the one who, God who became man, is right there for the pleasure of God. So there was an instigator. The instigator heard the commandment that was given to Adam. And therefore the instigator began to move. But in his own sphere, and I don't want to take the brethren too far out, I hope. In his own sphere, we find that that instigator moved in opposition to God and was cast out. Then he comes to the sphere here in this scene that was set for the pleasure of God, and he wanted to mar what was for the pleasure of God. And it's wonderful to see that there was a man who could stand up against the forces of the wiles of the enemy. This man could not. Yet, wonderful enough, we see that he was not set up for failure. This is a wonderful thing. God does not do that. He sets a man in a place. His purpose is that he would succeed, but he has an answer. And I say all of that and thank the Lord for the answer to the question. As we look at this one, what did this one bring on the human family? Distance from God, darkness, separation, and ultimately death, in which we read in chapter 5 of Romans. And therefore, I appreciate the answer to the question.
I just thought that in continuing a little bit on the line of what God has created for his pleasure, if we continue in chapter 2, what we get is God's resources made available to sustain things in life as under that man that he had created, who is now to be a type of Christ. Because we're saying in chapter 1, really God has Christ in view. And he is going to give expression to that in the features that should come out, should have come out in Adam. But what does God do? He blesses the seventh day and he rests. He rests in the completeness of everything that reflects what he had in mind. Brother John said, the purposes of God, and Brother Tom, I think, are never thwarted by no matter what man does. So God comes in and rests in the blessedness of the pleasure that is before him. And then what does he do? He provides the garden. He plants a garden. And think of God meticulously setting this garden out, having in mind that from that garden is going to come what is for the satisfaction of the heart of man, but ultimately the satisfaction of his own heart. He plants the garden, puts every pleasant tree, what is good, food that's good, every pleasant tree to sight, the tree of life in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he provides a watery path. He provides a river. He's interested in bringing in refreshment, development for the garden that he plants. And then that river, if you notice it, gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It enlarges. This is how God is operating. It parts into four different streams. It is at that point in time he takes man and he puts him in the garden. I think it's wonderful to see that God is moving in view of the satisfaction of his own heart and at the same time in bringing man into his purpose. And that kind of a man is the man that we're going to see filled out in Christ. But nevertheless, what God begins with, he begins with the standard of things that would set before him man for his pleasure. And then ultimately, he says that man should not dwell alone. He says, I'm going to provide an adequate companionship for man. But before he does that, he permits man to name all the animals. He gives man that ability to be in accord with himself. Because whatever Adam names, God says, that's just what I had in mind. So God is working for the bringing out of his own divine purpose in this man, Adam. And then he says, I'm going to give you a companionship. I'm going to set you up in a scene where you can enjoy all the thoughts that I have in mind in relationship with a companion just like yourself. So that when he brings Eve to him, he says, this is just what I had in mind. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I think chapter 2 helps us to continue the line of things in seeing the type of man God had in view in bringing Adam into view.
But that did not stop there.
No.
We could bring, as you were bringing before us, the purposes of God in man, what God had in mind. But what had happened is, and as we've been talking about, how Adam's sin, this symbol in our mind, eating, is what he did. He just ate something that he shouldn't eat. And you would think, you know, what is the big deal? But I think what Brother have said about the standard of God is completely different than the subjective view of man in regard to sin. When sin came in, it affected man physically and spiritually. And the scripture answer to that is in Roman and in Corinthians. These are the verses, if we want to move on from Genesis to 1 Corinthians and to Romans. It affected man spiritually. Man became dead in relationship to God. He could not respond to God anymore. He go and he hide himself. That spiritual death needs an answer. And in the book of Romans, we have an answer to that. The other impact of sin was the physical death that had came in as a result of sin. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have God's answer to that, to the problem of the human race. So it's not Adam sinned and Adam died. It's the whole race have sinned. And the whole race became dead spiritually and physically. But if we're speaking about God's purpose, God would not stop there. And he doesn't just cure the result of sin. He deal with the root of sin and bring his purposes into fruition.
No, and I just to add to that, I perfectly see the line of things that you're developing. But I just thought it was necessary that again we have in view what God had. But then it got marred and spoiled by what you get in chapter 3. The introduction of man's will, because in Adam is the will of man in opposition to the will of God. And so the entrance of sin, listening to the serpent's voice through the act of disobedience, now the whole human race, not just Adam, the federal head, but the whole human race comes under the influence of sin and death.
Just a thought, though. Because we're talking about something that marred what God had in mind as to Adam and Eve. And we have to understand another thing. Nothing takes God by surprise. God had a purpose. So when this couple failed of representing Christ in the assembly, or mostly his beloved son, God will make sure throughout the whole history of mankind and the testimony to raise up individuals that will speak of his well-beloved son. The other thing that I would like to suggest is the disobedience act. And as we will be brought to Romans and 1 Corinthians, it's important to know that obedience means to hear under. So when this word comes before the young and the old, the meaning of it is to hear under. Under what? Under a greater authority than yours. It's very important because we want to see now how God held Adam responsible. Because after all, he wasn't the first one to eat from it. It was the woman. But the act of disobedience is that this man listened to different voice other than the voice of the one who has authority right above him. So how did he go? He listened to his wife. His wife does not have authority over him. He should have had the authority. So this is the act of disobedience. Because he was... Brother Tom, can I use the federal head? Okay. Because he was the federal head, God did not hold, because of the disobedience of one woman, sin entered into the... But he held Adam as the responsible element because he failed to obey, to hear under the authority that is above him. And that is the act of disobedience, dear brethren. And this little act affected, as we have heard, the human race.
It also impacted all of creation. Death entered in. Before then, there was not death. So just to add that point, that the disobedience of Adam impacted the human race, but also creation.
But it also marred the very throne of God. Because of the insult of sin, the throne of God was affected. And God has to then vindicate his rights in relation to the fact that sin had marred his throne.
Let me emphasize what Brother Yusuf was telling us before about the holiness of God. The idea of sin is a very strange idea for God. Though God was not taken by a surprise when Adam fell, God, as we've been discussing, has in view the Lord Jesus as the one that would do the will of God. Adam drifted away from the will of God. Adam disobeyed. And Romans 5 just tells us that very clearly in verse 12, the verse that we have read, that by one man sin had entered into the world. And notice the expression had entered. Sin was there before? Indeed so. Well, there was someone that rebelled against God vast before that time and deceived Adam. And by that one who is, allow me to use the same term, the federal head or the representative of that race, had captured what the enemy told him and took it and just acted on it and ate. And instead of being in fellowship with God, he was hiding from God. That's exactly what we are all about here. Adam is the one that through him sin had entered into the world, and sin brought forth death. Did God create Adam to die? I believe the answer is no. God created things good, and when it came to Adam, as we heard, it was very good. So the idea here is God did not intend death to rule. That's why he had in mind from the get-go the Lord Jesus as the one that would bring life. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, as we, I'm sure we'll develop that furthermore in more detail, in Christ, all will be given life. And this is a wonderful thing.
Can we say that this act that Adam did brought sorrow to God, to himself, and to us as well?
And I think it's a warning for all of us that God believes in association. This principle that most of us or a lot of people in this world deny it is really against God's word. Adam's act affected the whole human race. We're associated by Adam, and that's why we're affected. So we have to look at this truth from God's perspective and not from a human perspective. Yes, he brought sorrow. But I want to carry the thought of, Emil, you touched earlier, that this act of disobedience, what happened to man, he died spiritually, his soul died, and his body died. It seems that's the order that had taken place because of sin. So when God deals with man, he starts first with the spirit, and soul, spirit and soul, and then in the coming day it will be the body. So in Romans chapter 5, he said it is in relationship to that which is spiritual. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it was in relationship to that which is physical. So I'm wondering if we can get some help in that line.
Well, what we need to keep in mind, again, because it will help us to understand the gospel. Man sins. We are sinners not because we sin, because of the act. We sin because we are sinner. So I want us to understand that it is a state of soul that came upon us as a result of Adam's sin. You're all familiar now with genetic engineers. They are trying to modify the genes to eliminate some kind of issues and problem and diseases. When Adam sinned, the gene of sin, if I could use that term so younger one could understand when you study biology, have affected mankind. I always say the reason I wear glasses, not because I was bad, so I got punished by wearing glasses. I wear glasses because my father wore glasses and my grandfather wore glasses and my great-grandfather wore glasses. So I have inherited such a defect. Every human being have inherited the sin in him. The state of man became a sinful state. And as a result of that, man sins because he is a sinner. Now, how God is going to answer this dilemma? Because it separated man from God. What God had to do is, and again, he had all of that in purpose, is to take man completely out of that stock of Adam and put him in a new stock, or graft him in a new stock. This is not a strange term of scripture. When the apostle wanted to express the church and Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he uses the same terms, a grafting thing. So, in John chapter 5, we read that we are transferred when we hear the voice of the Son of God from death into life. So we are now taken out from Adam, because in Adam you are sinner. Because of what Adam sinned, there is a defect in you. And as a result of that, you sin. So you sin because you are a sinner. You are not a sinner because you do the sin. You are a sinner. That's your state. And that's what you have inherited from Adam. And as a result of that, you could not enter into the presence of God. It's a greater problem. Sin is a greater problem than, well, I just did something wrong, what's the big deal? It's a greater thing than that. And it cost God a tremendous cost, a tremendous price, for His Son to come, to become a man, and to die for you and I. Not just a matter of forgiveness. And that's why the verses that are mentioned, it is not in Romans 5, in Romans 1 or 2 or 3 or 5 till verse 11. We come to Romans 5 verse 12, where it's not the matter of sins anymore, because the question of sins is dealt with by the blood. But the question of sin, or the state that I am in, is dealt with the death of Christ. By one man, sin came in, and what is the result of that? Death. And if you don't believe the scripture, walk in a graveyard. Here it is. Scripture said it in Genesis chapter 5. And he lived these many years, and he died. And he lived many years, and he died. Well, if you don't believe the scripture, walk in a graveyard. Here is the wages of sin. Death have came in. You inherited that. It ruined your genes. It ruined your DNA makeup. Sin have affected you completely. And you could say whatever you wanted to say. It's a fact. And that's why you sin. Spiritually, you have no relationship with God. You're dead as far as God is concerned in your soul and your spirit. But God have a remedy and have an answer. And that is in the last Adam.
And just so that we connect the scriptures for maybe some who are younger, that's the strength of Genesis chapter 5, because it brings out this thought of moving away from what Adam was in God, created in His likeness, the image of God and the likeness. Because in Genesis 5, verse 1, the latter part says, "In that day, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made He him." Verse 3, Adam begot a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So I think this ties nicely in, or what you said ties nicely in with the scripture here, Amel, that now we see this this nature of man now being, not transferred, but being repeated in his offspring. What was the word?
Reproduced.
Reproduced, thank you, in his offspring, and then it's seen as coming down from generation to generation in us.
But now this matter of sin that you're emphasizing, the comments that you've made then eliminates the expression that you hear people so often make. Well, I was not in the garden. I did not commit the sin. Why would God hold me accountable for something that I did not commit? So the line of things we're setting up is, again, the federal head has a defect, and he passes it down through his lineage all the way down to today. But the wonderful thing in God dealing with this matter of sin is this, and I think Romans 8 helps us to appreciate this, that God does not condemn, rather, God does not forgive sin. He cannot forgive sin. He can forgive sins, but he must condemn sin. The sin principle that's in us, inherent because of Adam, has to be dealt with decisively. And so Romans 8 tells us that for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God having sent his own Son in likeness of flesh of sin, and for sin has condemned sin in the flesh. And this is where God has judicially put an act of a decisive act upon the matter of sin so that he might remove it completely from his presence. We said that the throne of God had been impacted by sin. Now God is acting to clear his throne, and he has done so in the death of his Son.
Although some people reject the idea of federal head, there is no hope for any person to be saved unless in the federal head. Because I'm individually not better than Adam. I made much, much, much worse than him, and I will be condemned. But because Jesus, the new federal head, I have hope in salvation, and a part of it, there is no hope.
Just to add on to what we're saying here, too, that this phrase in 1 Corinthians 15 is that in Adam all die. And just to add on to what we already were saying about this, first of all, just relative to Armand's question too, we might suggest that one of the enemy's goals could be considered to be this very result. Knowing the holiness of God, he already had been cast out of God's presence because of his desire to be like God. He said, I will be like the Most High. Now here God has created something that is very glorious in every way you would consider it. And here the crowning achievement, part of that creation is very good. Well, Satan could not create something to rival that, but what he could do was he could mar it so that every piece of that would die. He could not create life, but he could bring in death. And it would be the greatest way, you might say, that he could mar that. And certainly there would be the thought of the attack on this representation of Christ, too. But just from a creation standpoint, Satan could not bring in life, but he could bring in death. And sin was the result of that. And in Adam now all die. I think we could just, at this point, perhaps, connect the verses that were read from Hebrews chapter 7, because they illustrate this principle. Though the context is different in Hebrews 7, but the principle is very suitable right here, I think. In Hebrews chapter 7, we're told that Levi, who's one of the sons of Jacob, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. But really, in Genesis, we learn that it was Abraham that paid tithes to Melchizedek. And Abraham is four generations. Levi is the fourth after Abraham. Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then finally Levi. And in fact, the context is paying tithes. Levi never received tithes until at least another four generations after the descendants of Levi came out of Egypt, and God established the system by which the Levites would receive tithes from the others in Israel. And so the point is that those who received tithes long after Abraham did were actually in Abraham, even though they were not born for several centuries, 400-500 years, probably more. And so the principle is that the descendants, though they're not born for many, many, many years, many generations, though they're not born, they are in the father, in the ancestor. And that principle is very applicable to us here. As Emil mentioned earlier, and I think Brother Dave also, you said, People might say, well, I was not there. I shouldn't be held responsible. But in fact, we just are part of that race. We are part of that family. I can't say that I don't want to be connected with my family history. I just am. I just am. So it's just the way it is. And spiritually speaking, responsibly speaking, I'm not saying that, by the way, about my family. But even if I would want to say it, we don't have the opportunity to say so. And God looks at it the same way, spiritually speaking. And so when we speak to others who say, well, it's not really as bad as you say, well, maybe the Lord needs to reveal that to them. But in fact, it is as bad as we say, as bad as God says. When we bring the gospel, it is the only antidote to a situation that could not be worse. It's what's meant by the theological term, the depravity of man. That term does not mean that every man is as bad as possible, because not every person is an axe murderer and somebody who's put behind bars, but every one of us is as bad off as we could be. We may not be as bad as we could be, but we are as bad off as we could be. It could not be worse for us in terms of relationship with God, because we are in Adam, and in Adam all die. Physically, in 1 Corinthians 15, and the effect of it, the phrase in Adam is not in Romans 5, I think, but the same principle is illustrated there spiritually, which, of course, is even more significant in terms of our relationship with God himself.
So it's important to come to this conclusion in relationship to Adam that God hates sin. I think we were reminded earlier that what caused it God to the Son of God to atone for sin. But really, as far as God is concerned, everything has been paid for. God hates sin. God hates sins, both of them. He forgives sins, but ultimately hates anything that is tainted by sin. But God, I'm amazed like what sin has caused. Is that even though we're going to go through a time where Christ shall reign supreme and everything shall be subdued under him, but yet God will bring forth new heavens and new earth. And we crying the hastening of the day of God. Because God has in mind that everything and anything that has been tainted by sin will be taken completely from this scene. Although there is a scene of peace and the millennium and the reign of Christ, wonderful, we love his appearing, but God will make sure, because that creation is still tainted by sin, God will remove it from the scene completely and introduce the fullness of the new creation that is headed by Christ Jesus. But what did sin brought? It brought death. How does death reign? I would like to suggest it reigns in three different ways as far as Romans chapter 5. First, when we were without strength. What death has done to men is he just took every bit of strength from him. That's why if I am dead in trespasses and sins, there is nothing in me. There's no power in me. There's no strength in me to run and say, well, I want to do this. I want to be translated into the kingdom of his dear son. It is the work of God. It is the work of God. The same way when he created the creation, the old creation, when he's creating the new creation, it is still the work of God. Because I have no strength. So how does death reign? He empties mankind from any strength. Not little strength, without strength. There is nothing. Second thing, it is a reminder that we are sinners. The second thing you read is in verse 8. We were yet sinners. And that is something very serious. And the only way to come out of this word, being a sinner, born a sinner, and you will die as a sinner in your sins, unless you know Christ as your personal Savior. And third, death reigns because he puts us, or sin through death, puts us in a state of enmity with God. It says in verse 10, for if when we were enemies with God. This is how death reigns, and it's a serious matter. And unless God in his own grace intervened and presented us what he has in mind from eternity to eternity, there was no hope for you and for me.
Interesting to note that man will always attempt to do something that is in opposition to God as a result of sin.
unless someone say, as we have been saying, well, I wasn't there, I didn't do it. Psalm 51 says that that's the way you are. That's what you are. You're shaped in iniquity. You're born that way. No one can deny it. And so you think of the effects of sin too. And I was reminded as we were talking of some who may still be in school and Greek mythology may be studied. And so you have that thought, as wild as it might be, of Pandora's box. And that's why you have what you have today. But that is yet again another attempt by man to go away from the Word of God, to say something else besides what this book says. But it's good to note that there is none other. There will never be another. There is only one answer, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
I was thinking of the question that God asked in Genesis to Adam, what hast thou done? And I think it's a very sobering question as we think about the effects of sin. Randy, in his opening comments, spoke of how the enemy would seek to minimize sin and the effects of sin. You know, we're reading in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world. It is a little bit more than that. We are affected by sin. While that is true, every man that has come under the line of Adam has fallen prey to the sin nature. But here is that sin has entered the world, and that death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all men are sinners. And so when we think of, and we'll discuss this later in the latter part of Romans, that the disobedience of one man plunged mankind in the world at enmity with God. But thanks be to God, the obedience of one has made it possible that we could be constituted or made righteous in the sight of God. I think it's important, especially if we are young people, that we understand the gravity of sin before the eye of God and what it did to man, man who God had established over his creation in relationship with him, and how far a distance it has created. And that man is at enmity with God. And only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has brought about peace. So unless a man or woman falls under the blood, they are still in this place of enmity and distance from God.
And I would add of death as well. Because what sin has done is that sin has placed death between man and God. And there is no other way that this can be resolved. Death has been placed between man and God. And this is why we see when, not to go back to Genesis, when Adam made coats of fig leaves, they still realized that they were naked. They could not stand before God when God came down in the cool of the day to enjoy his creature, because death had now come in between man and God. And the only clothing then they could have had was the clothing of skins, because then an animal had to be killed. And we see that came out later on in Israel, where for the firstborn, death, there had to be death. Something had to die. The firstborn of an ass, something had to die. Otherwise, it had to die itself because of what had come in between man and God.
Amen. I think if I can add to what you were saying there, it's wonderful to see as we come to Romans 5, it is God who is providing the remedy. Remedy, as Brother Tony has pointed out. We have in Genesis God who created, the originator, who has brought man into life and then into liberty. And in the interim between liberty and love, he pronounced to man how much he hated sin.
you can, I give you this liberty, but if you eat, in the day you eat, you will die. That's how much God hates sin. Death is a sentence that is placed over man, over that first man. If you eat, you will die, and every generation after you will die. But here we find the answer to death is the death of his son. And it's wonderful, as you come to Romans 5, you have then, as God sets a foundation, you have love being brought in. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So God points man and puts him in the pathway of life, gives him liberty, and now afterwards express love to him. And then I believe, and correct me if I'm wrong, in 1 Corinthians 15, God also brings that same man out of darkness into light. And we have here the devil or the deceiver brought in death, distance, darkness, and death ultimately by his deception over God's creation. God and his answer, first of all, he brings in life. He brings us, and this is important for us to understand. Our God is a God of liberty, but the limitation is, as Paul speaks in Galatians, we have liberty, if I'm using this correct, by application. Our liberty is not for an occasion for the flesh, which would lead to sin. Our liberty that God has given us is for the maintenance of his rights, the maintenance of his authority, the maintenance of what is for his pleasure. And it's wonderful to see that Adam, that's not wonderful in itself, but God has a remedy for death. And he also has a remedy for all of us who accept. Whilst I'm not responsible for what happened in the garden, I am responsible for the sin that I produce because of this root that's in me. And my answer or God's remedy is in his son. And that's a wonderful thing.
I was thinking also along the line of what our brother Legister just said concerning the Israelites, and when it says that when we look at these words, death passed to all men, upon all men. And it says in Exodus that there was not a single house in Egypt where death had not had its impact. They had not done anything wrong, but they were associated with Pharaoh, who was their, for all intents and purposes, their head. So as a result of being associated with him, death came upon all. So it's a very visual picture. If we think about the words, how death passing upon all men, think about every single house in Egypt was affected by the fact that they were associated with one that opposed God. And ultimately they opposed God as well, but they were associated with the one who was against God, who wanted to subject his own will. And as a result, death passed every single house. Not one house was there not a cry as a result of death. So it was an awful thing. It was an awful thing, but nevertheless, God said, when I see the blood, how wonderful to know, when I see the blood, I will pass over and not allow the destroyer to come in. It's wonderful grace.
And that is the death that was in every house. It was in every house, if you are an Israelite or if you are an Egyptian. Because either the firstborn was dead or the Passover lamb was slain. And this is really God's answer to the question of death. John, you said that how death had reigned. It reigned that we are without strength. The ultimate form of weakness is death. That's the ultimate form of weakness. When somebody's dead, there is no energy, nothing at all. It's completely blotted out. What's God, if you look at Romans 5, verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time, what's God's answer to that? Christ died. So the answer to death is Christ's death. Now, you go to verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. So to answer the matter of weaknesses, it was the death of the Lord Jesus. To answer the question of ungodliness and sinners, Christ had to die. And when you go to verse 10, which you brought out the idea of enmities, when we were in enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So death, that was the fiercest, the enemy that every man feared of. It was the king of the terror, as Job would say. Everyone was afraid of death. The great king Hezekiah, when he said, "You shall die," turned his face and wept like a little child. He was afraid of death. He was the strongest enemy. There was no strength to this, no greater power in the universe until the death of Christ. But the power of sin. It's greater power than any power that you could imagine. No man, no creature could stand before the power of death.
How did God deal with that problem? The matter of weakness, the matter of enmity, and the matter of ungodliness. He dealt with it. He dealt with death itself by the death of the Lord Jesus. I think the hymn writer said, and death by dying slew. He entered into the strong man's house. Remember the Ark of the Covenant going into the River of Jordan. That terrible river that comes down in a very strong, powerful way, sweep everything in its pathway. When the feet of the priest touched the water and walked in that water, what happened to the Jordan? Not only stopped, it rolled back. For the first time, when the Lord Jesus died, death got scared, if I could use that term. The first time in its history, death got scared, because here is a man who goes into the domain of death in its own initiative and take his sting away, and take his power away, take his fuse off. As a result of that, those who belong to Christ, again, when we were talking about the last Adam, when we talk about those who have been transferred from Adam to Christ, death have no power over them anymore. Death became a servant to them to transfer them into a better place. But God's answer, it's amazing, to death is by the death of Christ. Because by the death of Christ, we receive life, and all of these things have been remedied. Not only that, if we move into 1 Corinthians, it is the same thing. Because again, the second effect of sin was on the physical condition of man. Man died and became dust. How is these dead bodies are going to rise again? And that's a great question that the Corinthians were asking. And the Apostle Paul, in the power of his Spirit, very eloquently proved to them that because of the death of Christ, because of the resurrection of Christ, these dead bodies of ours, if we die, if we sleep in Jesus, they will rise again.
I was just thinking that in following up with all of this, that God has already dealt with the issue of sin and death. He has been appeased. He has been completely glorified in the death of his Son that has restored, just about has restored everything that the first man has lost as in Adam.
But also added the fifth part.
Yes, it has added the fifth part. Yeah, definitely. The interest is there. But now, this whole matter of sin and death in its effect is still reigning today. Christ has died over 2,000 years ago, has settled the issue, God is appeased, he's been propitiated, thank you very much. He's been propitiated and fully satisfied, but nevertheless, death reigns. The wonderful thought is, as you mentioned, that death becomes now, for the believer, not a dread, not a fear. It is a vehicle, a vessel that moves him out of this scene of destruction and brings him to be present with the Lord. So it's an absolutely different view for the believer. But death still has its tremendous sting for the unbeliever. The unbeliever still fears death. But the wonderful thing is that now God has in view to have a scene of deathlessness. A scene where life reigns forever. An eternal scene. He has that in view. And that's what his original intent was in relation to his purpose. When man came in and marred the purpose of God. So it's wonderful to realize that even though death and sin are reigning today, God has already judicially exercised his judgment upon sin and death. And God can be a God who is no longer a God of demand, but a giver God, a God who gives, a God who can receive as a result of men coming to God in confession of their sins. So it's wonderful to see how the fact that God is fully satisfied and God can receive as a result of his having been appeased at the cross of Calvary.
Go ahead.
Excuse me. If I can just add a few thoughts to what has already been said, we know very well what Romans 6 in the last verse tells us, that the wages of sin is death. Now, if that verse ended there, there would be no hope. But it's absolutely true. Now, all of us enjoy a day when we get wages. We get something for what we have done. But that's not the way God sees it. death has come in because of original sin, as we know. And there's no exception to that. We were born that way. So the wages that we're going to be paid if we have no faith is death. And death is in the unbeliever even today, because there is nothing in him that God can use. So spiritually, man without Christ is dead. But that verse doesn't end that way, praise the Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the answer is, as always, that we have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3 tells us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that includes all of us, in our old man, in the old nature, in the way we were born. But the new nature that we receive from the Lord, that changes things. And the change has to be visible. It has to be seen that I know the Lord as my Savior, and I know what he delights in, and I want to please him. I want to please him. You know, young children often don't act that way, but they do try to please their parents. They do try to please those that brought them into this world. Do I, in my new nature, in the nature that I've received from the Lord Jesus, do I try to please the Lord? I have to ask that question almost every day. What can I do for him today? And what should I have done for him yesterday that I didn't do and put off until tomorrow? We are all subject to him. And let us always remember, there is a payday coming. And for those that have no faith, it is eternal death, eternal separation from a holy God. There's no change in that. But when we accept Christ, we know where we're going, and we have a mission here on earth to display him to all the world around us, to those who are believers and to those that have no faith. I often use this expression. Young children are often very polite, but really what they think is this: don't just tell me what to do, show me. And I have to ask myself in my own life, have I showed to those that are younger that I love the Lord and I want to please him? It's a challenge for every one of us, whether we have children or not. When we have faith, am I displaying Christ in my life?
There are two expressions in Romans. I would just like to differentiate between them. We are speaking about our position in Adam. This is our subject. But also in the epistle to the Romans, there are other expression in the flesh. And it is repeated more than once in Romans 7 and in Romans 8. In the flesh, not only the flesh in us, but we are in the flesh. All our behavior, our characteristics are characterized by the flesh, the old nature. But now we became in the spirit. Contrary to the flesh, we are now in the spirit. But this is our state, but our position, we were in Adam. Now we are in Christ. This is our position. In Adam we are condemned. In Christ there is no any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing of unagreement between us and God as far as we are in Christ. How wonderful the position we have.
But unfortunately, the old man doesn't die. It'd be wonderful when we receive the new man in Christ that the old man is suddenly completely gone. No, we still have the capacity to fail and to sin.
Maybe the old nature, but I think the old man is crucified with Christ in Romans 6.
Positionally, right.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Now in Ephesians, which is the last verse we read, just make this comment because we're using the word nature. It says in Ephesians 2, and by nature the children of wrath. So not only did Adam, by his disobedience, bring in sin, and from sin came death, but as we've been saying, this also impacted us that we have a nature. That is to say, it is our tendency, it is our direction as those that had no faith in Christ to want to do what was not according to God's will. We have a desire, a nature to do what is not according to God's will until we come to Christ. And then we have, well, we use the expression, a new nature. We have the Spirit of God in us. We have life, spiritual life, which and takes away the power of sin in our lives. It takes away the, in effect, we had no choice as sinners. We are going to sin. But now as Christians, as believers in Christ, we have a new nature. Just to use the word nature is in Ephesians 2. I'm sorry to interrupt you, brothers.
Well, I was going to ask the question to the brethren here. In relation, in connection with Romans 5 from 12 on, following verse 12, there we have a man who was obedient. And we have been talking about a man who was disobedient to this point. And it's wonderful, in looking at Adam, it does open the door for us to be able to look at Christ. Should we not develop Philippians chapter 2, verse 8? And it speaks about, at this point, not to take away from the conference, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. In Romans chapter 5, it says, through the obedience of one, there was a wonderful impact. Many were made righteous. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here was a man worthy to live. There was a man who had life, but gave up life, and he died and put all of us under the sentence of death. And Romans 5 says that there was a man who was worthy to live, but he voluntarily went under the sentence of death. Can we, in a couple, I know it's...
But I think that's going to be developed in the last Adam, because that's where I think the Spirit of God is moving us in terms of looking... First of all, at the first man, Adam, who had was capacitated by God in every way to be the kind of a man for the pleasure of God. But we saw that sin entered the scene and affected that kind of man. But it did not thwart God's purposes. He still has that man in view, and he's going to bring him forward. He's brought him forward in the sense in the matter of death. Because he has borne the sentence of God in regard to sin, so that God could be appeased, God could be fully glorified, and have and continue, as it were, his purpose, which is going to culminate eternally. But I think the truth of the last Adam is going to bring before us how this one is going to be a life-giving person. The first man, Adam, was given life. God breathed into him, and there was life from God. But the second man out of heaven, or the last Adam, is a life-giving spirit. He's going to energize a scene for God that's going to be full of life, in contradistinction to the scene of death that the first man, Adam, brought in.
Okay.